This morning we're looking at the subject of exercising spiritual authority, and it's a broad subject, and we're not going to get over it all, but we're going to hit some of the high points, because the spiritual authority that God has given to us, based on the statement of Jesus, that all power, the word there is authority, is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. Authority spiritually rests in Christ. The problem we have is the problem of Satan. And if any subject has garnered weird theologies, it's the subject of Satan. All the way from, well, he's just a mythological character, which, of course, he'd like everyone to believe, to we have this battle with Satan every day and all the time. Well, the balance, of course, is somewhere in the middle, as it usually is with theological subjects. The scripture says that though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Strongholds there means areas where satanic powers might be in charge. Paul tells Timothy, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare." So there is a warfare involved. And he says, "Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." In Matthew chapter 12, the spiritual warfare in Jesus' ministry comes into focus. He has come to teach, to fulfill Old Testament prophecies, and to let the people know what he expects and what God expects. They had drifted far from the faith that God had established. Actually, after a couple thousand years from the time of Abraham, it's not surprising that things would evolve and change. But they didn't, as is usual, change for the better. It changed from a relationship with the God who would lead them through the desert and walk with them and be present with them in the pillar and in the cloud, to merely formalized religion. And the forms of religion were much more important, ultimately, than the realities of a walk with God. So that they would have all these statements about how you were allowed to do something on the Sabbath day. You're not allowed to work. Well, what's work? Well, obviously you got to walk to the outhouse, so we can't call that a journey. But if you go farther than that, then you've broken the law. So they defined just exactly how far a Sabbath day's journey could be. And they had rules like that for everything. And Jesus comes along, and he's not meeting their expectations. On the other hand, as Nicodemus said in John 3, the man of the Pharisees, an educated man in the law, a sincere man, comes to Jesus by night, and his statement is this: "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God is with him." So that was the dilemma facing the religious community of Jesus' day. Here was a guy who was demonstrating powerfully that he was from God. And he was demonstrating negatively that he didn't agree with all the religious rigmarole of the leadership. And so the conflict was set up. And Jesus makes the statement in Matthew chapter 12. He says, "I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven." What had they done? They had taken Jesus' ministry and declared that, well, he has power, so he must have it through Beelzebub. Remember, that's an Old Testament god, Baal of Zebub, or Baal means Lord. Actually, the word Baal is even applied to people who were called Lord. It's usually not translated as Baal, but it doesn't mean God. A lot of times people think the word Baal means God. It means a prince, actually. And Zebub was literally flies. So it was the Lord of the flies or the Lord of the dunghill. It was translated various ways. And they worshipped him in ancient Israel, not as the Lord of the dung heap, but the Lord of the harvest. And he came, Israel applied this other moniker to him. So they resurrect that idea. He's doing this through Beelzebub, who became the symbol of Satan. And so they're attributing the works of Christ to Satan. So when you get to the unpardonable sin, and we're not going to get into that at all today, but keep in mind that's the context it's related to. It's not people come up with all fanciful ideas about an unpardonable sin. The unpardonable part of it is they knew Jesus was exercising the power of God. They could not accept it, or they had to accept Jesus and his message. So they attributed his work to Satan. That's all we're going to do on that, because we're going to look at Satan. And Satan is built up in many people's minds as, you know, we're always fighting against Satan. Well, may I suggest, and some people don't like this, but may I suggest, you've probably never had an encounter with Satan. Why would I say that? Well, Satan is not omnipresent. Do you think you're in the top 3% of all of Christendom? Probably not. So Satan may have his emissaries, and he has ones the fallen angels that we would call today demons, and he has influence, and he teaches, and he does a lot of things, but I don't think he messes with the small fry. He's not omnipresent. Can't be everywhere at once. He chooses his targets and lets us go off with some of the lesser influence. They're still learning, like in the screw tape letters, how to be bad demons. One of the things you'll hear a lot of preachers talk about is binding Satan. We have to bind Satan. And in this passage, he talks about that. Said, if Satan casts out Satan, then he's divided against himself. If I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is coming to you. How can a man enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man? Then he will spoil his house. That's the passage that some of the preachers and theologians use to talk about binding Satan. The problem is this: Satan has already been defeated. When Jesus died on the cross, he made the declaration, "It's finished." He says, "Now is the prince of this world defeated. Now is he cast out." So how do we balance this problem of Satan is defeated with the also problem that Satan has a very active rule in the world today? I believe the balance is like this, looking at many scriptures, and we'll go through them very quickly. Satan is the god of this world. He was given that title when man turned it over to him at the fall, and Satan became in charge. But he has been defeated. He was defeated at the cross. Not tied up in chains yet, we'll come to that, but running around doing his thing as he is allowed. His basic work is making people blind and dumb. We think of his basic work as harassing, indwelling, and all those kind of things. No, basically, he has As the scripture says, if our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So he blinds minds, and he does this through the whole world philosophy. He wants us to have the value system of the world, and he is pushing to have the minds captivated by his value system. The value system of Christianity is rather simplistic in many people's eyes, and it is also contradictory. Give and it shall be given unto you. Love your enemies. There's all kinds of commands like this that don't make sense. If you want to succeed in the world, you crush your enemies. You step on them as you climb up the ladder. There's all kinds of systems that are exactly opposite. How do we measure greatness? How high are you up in the pyramid of your company or your society? And how many people are under you? That's the world system. Christianity is an inverted triangle. How many people do you serve? And the more people you serve, greater are you in the kingdom of God. He who will be greatest among you will be your servant. That doesn't make sense in the world. But that's the spiritual value that God places and asks us to adopt. So he blinds the minds. Why do people not accept the gospel? Primarily, it's too simple. Whosoever believes. Whoa, whoa, whoa. You mean that I can believe and then I go to heaven? This guy over here, he's doing all kinds of things wrong, but he believes and it's all washed away and he goes to heaven. And this guy lived a good life all his life, but he never really trusted Christ, but he lived this good life and he goes to hell. Yeah. That doesn't make sense, does it? And yet, that is the scripture. For by grace you are saved. All are equal in the sight of God in terms of sin, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, all are saved in the same way, and these works, bad and good, are not counting towards your salvation. There is one point. When you come to a point of trusting Christ for your eternal salvation, you receive it. Now, God begins a change in your heart. You're not happy in sin anymore. He'll make sure that God convicts of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. There is that consciousness there that, you know, I need to have my life cleaned up to be pleasing to God. But you don't do it for salvation. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. So he tells us, yes, there is a Satan. He's in the world. He's doing his work. What work is he doing, and how do we face that? Well, first of all, God has given us the authority to experience victory in Satan's domain. All power is given to Christ, and he, in turn, gives it to us. And in Satan's domain, the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. And he also, of course, says, some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. He makes us dumb. We don't talk about it because we don't understand it from God's perspective and his value system. So rather than trying to speak into a culture that does not understand, trusting that God and his word and the work of the Holy Spirit will work in hearts, we simply usually just shut up about it. And therefore, in that sense, Satan and his minions win. Wherefore, Paul tells us in Ephesians, in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. That's where he has his works. Some people are always concerned that Satan's doing this to him and Satan's doing that to him. He's not. He doesn't work in you because he can't be in you because the Spirit of God is in you. Can a believer be possessed? No. Can a believer be influenced? Yes. Keep that in mind. The devil takes Jesus up to the high mountain when Jesus was tempted by Satan and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them and says, all these things I'll give you if you fall down and worship me. As the God of this world, as the prince of the power of the air, he's pretty much in charge of the things that happen in life, and God puts us in the world as salt and light to counterbalance what Satan does. We counterbalance it with the Word of God, leading of the Holy Spirit, and God directs us to stand for his principles. When we do, there's a conflict. We'll get into how he does this. Jesus defeated Satan in Satan's domain. John 12, he said, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. That's the job. Satan's under a sentence. We are in the world with the power of God to counterbalance that work of Satan. He is bound in the sense that he's under restriction. We'll come back to that. He ultimately will be bound for 1,000 years during the millennium. But now he is constrained or limited, unable to stand against the armor of God. Which is why Paul says in Ephesians, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. See, he's resorted to wiles. He doesn't have power like many people attribute to him. And God says, don't give place to the devil. You've all worked in a job, an office, or on a job site where there are just some people that just like to take control. They don't have the power, but they exercise it anyway. They're not your boss, but they'll come around and say, well, you need to do this. And people fall for that. I've seen it so often. Somebody that just by force of personality or by their effort of some kind, I don't know where they think they get the power, but they'll just boss people around. And people, often like sheep, just take it and go on and complain about it. It always made me wonder, why don't you just say, you're not my boss, I'm not going to do that. If you want that done, you do it. It's your job anyway. But do you ever hear people say that? Not very often. And that's where Satan has been reduced to. He can come around and boss people around and send his minions around to tell people what they should or shouldn't or can't do and must do. And the world system is on his side because it has been under his influence for thousands of years. So the cultural aspects all work against believers, but believers have the authority to stand up and say no. And we do it by exalting Jesus Christ on this earth. We lift him up, and he draws people to himself. Satan is bound. Jesus has, by his coming and his work on the cross, bound Satan. What does that mean? Well, the picture of being bound is usually used as immobilized, helpless, wrapped up in chains. That's not the picture that the word, either in the Greek or the English, always implies. We talk about the bonds of matrimony. Now, granted, there are those who kind of maybe think that that means you're all chained up or something, but that's not what it's talking about. We talk about being tied up in a lawsuit. Well, does that mean that somebody, your neighbor, came over and said, I'm going to put chains on you and set you out on the curb until I win? No, you're tied up in the sense that you are restricted. It's something that you have to focus on and overcome in order to get to the point where you're not influenced by that. The word is used three times of marriage. It's used for forbidding someone to do something, bound by the law, and that's what is binding Satan. God has said, here are the limits. And I like the picture of Job. Remember, Satan comes before God and accuses Job. Have you considered my servant, God says. And Job's answer is, yeah, he'll serve you because you take good care of him and make him rich, but you take away his possessions and he'll curse you. God says, all right, take his possessions. Don't touch Job. He was limited. God says, you may do this. You may not do that. Because God is in charge. And we forget that when we're so-called dealing with Satan. He is not in charge. Behold, Paul said, I go bound in the spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. He was bound, but there were no chains. In Luke 13, thou hypocrite, he tells those who are complaining about Jesus' healing on the Sabbath, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound these 18 years, be loosed from this bond? See, she had a sickness. She was bent over, and we don't know what's wrong with her. We don't have a medical evaluation. She was simply bent over with a sickness. And she was bound. It's attributed to Satan doing it. And God says, no, she can be loosed. Demonstrating who is in charge. So when he says to us that he's given us power, go out and witness. People are bound by sin. Share Christ with them. Don't get into the rigmarole of binding Satan. You can't do it. For two reasons. One is you can't do it. And the other is he's already bound. Jesus Christ, by dying on the cross, paid for sin, and while he can accuse you, which he often does, that's what he likes to work on, is our conscience, where we do something that we shouldn't have done, or we said something that hurt somebody, and now we think, oh, no, it's all over, I can't do anything about it. We're bound within ourselves, and he loves to bring that accusation. Just shut up, you have no room to talk. And so we shut up. He is one. We forget that God forgives. We forget that, as we looked at a few weeks ago, we're to restore. First, restore, he says. We claim a victory that Jesus has already accomplished. As many as received him, to them he gave power, the word there is authority, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. There is an authority God has granted directly to us. Satan can't stop that. A person who wants the authority to become a child of God and claim, yes, I know Jesus Christ and I know God because of him, and I have that authority, I have that right. Satan can't stop that. Jesus said, all power, authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and teach all nations. We have the authority to teach. Luke 10, behold, I give unto you power, again the Greek word authority, to tread on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Satan can't hurt us. I remember a missionary to the Navajos that we knew for many years, and several different groups that worked there. And this one group was one of those who was always fighting against Satan. And because they exalted him, they were always having trouble. In fact, one of them said that, well, the witch doctor put a curse on me and had a rattlesnake, said I was going to be attacked by a rattlesnake. I opened the door, and there was a rattlesnake right there on my doorstep. And, you know, then he prays, and he misses. The rattlesnake doesn't get him. And it's a whole rigmarole. And the other missionary simply said, you know, God takes care of me, and the witch doctor has no power over me, and he cannot send a rattlesnake that's going to hurt me. And he never had that kind of problem. He didn't give place. And that's what the scripture means when it says, don't give place to the devil. Don't give him authority he doesn't have. If you've ever seen dogs that have territory, being on the farm, we often had dogs that were territorial. And, okay, I guess they're going somewhere. The dogs would go over to the neighbor's house with us if we went over to visit. And our dog, big cow dog, would just roll over and show his belly. He was out of place, and he knew that. Same token, their kids would come over, and their dog would follow, and our dog would, and there would roll over and show the belly. It depended on the place. And they knew where they had authority and where they did not. Even a dog could know that. And God says, you should know that. You have authority in this world to, in effect, unloose those who are bound by sin, who Satan has blinded the eyes and the mind. How do you get through? Well, you can't do it by logic education. You do it by the Word of God. And that is what convinces people in their heart and mind, not your presentation, but the power of God's Word. The scripture talks of Satan's activities. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He can trick. He's full of ways to ensnare and trap and trick. But if you're walking as God wants you to walk, he can't use those on you. You have the authority. In 1 Timothy, he talks in leadership, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. That means in his pride, he does things that are not done in God's way, and the devil has something to accuse him in his own heart and mind and ruin the authority of his leadership. That's why we talk about integrity. 1 Corinthians, you forgive this one, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. He has all kinds of devices that he can use to get advantage of us. So don't give him place to do that. Exercise your authority. We claim a victory that is already accomplished. When Christ died on the cross and declared that it was finished, and that all authority in heaven and earth was given unto him, he gave us spiritual authority. People want to go around and exercise some kind of authority that everybody can see, like magic tricks. That's not the authority he's talking about. Not demonstrations to wow the masses. That's what Simon Magus, remember, wanted to buy that ability that he saw being used by Peter and Philip when they were preaching the gospel and people were responding and lives were being changed. He said, oh, grant me this power. And he offered them, it says, much money. He said, your money perish with you. You don't understand the ways of God. God's purpose is to free lives from the power of sin and set them on a course for heaven. We claim the authority given to us by Christ and reclaim what Satan has taken. When he says that the gates of hell will not prevail against God's people, it means that we are given the authority to attack. Timothy, he says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure would give them repentance to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who were taken captive by him to do his will. John 10:10 makes an interesting comparison. It says, the thief comes not but to steal, to kill, to destroy. For believers who face that problem, the stealing has to do with whatever you had that is now gone because you've given up on it. The desire to teach or sing or witness or share your faith or pray for your children and grandchildren and people around you. God has given you an authority. Satan comes along, he just steals it by accusation, by discouragement, by putting things before you to get your eyes off of Christ. But he has no real authority or power. To kill simply means it was alive and flourishing and bearing fruit, and now it's dead. They used to say putting a plant in my office was a death sentence. I didn't know how much water it needed or didn't need or what to do with it. They just put it in. It looked real beautiful, and 2 months later, they were taking it out to put something else in because it didn't work. It was alive. It was beautiful, and it was dead. And sometimes that's what happens with our joy. That's why David said, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Not restore my salvation. He wasn't worried about that. But salvation comes with a lot of things with it. And love and joy and peace and those fruit of the Spirit are part of that. And he says, restore that joy. Don't let it get killed off. Your trust in God, your confidence in your gifts and your calling of God. To destroy means something that could have been powerful and fulfilling and really worth giving your life to, whether in relationships or ministry or dreams or hopes or health or whatever it is. It's destroyed because you've allowed something, someone, to take that from you instead of claiming what is yours in Christ. David, when he was king, before he was king, had a city that was given to him, and a group came along, one of the tribes, clans of the area outside Israel, came and captured that city while he was gone on one of his journeys with most of his army. And they took away everything, his wives and the wives of all the people there and their children and their possessions, and they were carting it off, and David comes back, and the people are, of course, quite upset over this. And David said, no, let's go get him. And they went out, and it says, David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away. And David rescued his two wives, and there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil nor anything that they had taken. David recovered all. And God would have us recover if things have been taken from us because we've been trapped by the deceitfulness of sin or the wiles, the trickery of Satan. If he's ensnared, Frank DiMaggio said, where has Satan ensnared you so that you cooperate to do his will? Satan is bound. And Jesus reminds us in that passage, first bind the strong man. But you can't do it, so I will do it for you, and he is bound. Now you go out and serve, realizing that you have the authority and he does not. Use what God has given. Father, thank you that you give us a ministry, authority, that brings us fulfillment and satisfaction and eternal benefit. And we so often get our eyes fixed on the things of this life that please us and cause us to go in a direction that is not your will, and we are tricked. And in the process, things are destroyed, and portions of our life and work is killed off, stolen from us because we weren't paying attention to you. We pray, Father, that we would realize what you have given us in Christ and exercise that authority to accomplish eternal things in your name. And we pray in Christ's name, amen.